will give you grace in that. So we're in Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. If someone were to walk up to you today, and let's say it's not your birthday, it's one of your many non-birthdays, unbirthdays, and someone hands you a small gift with a bow on it, and you say, "Why, thank you. I wasn't expecting anything today." And so they it's one of those gifts where they're standing at you, looking at you like, open it, okay. So you open up the gift, and inside is a nice, brand spanking new leather wallet. You say, "Ooh, well, thank you very much. That's very, very nice. I've certainly done nothing to deserve this." And you open up the wallet, and there's something inside of it. Ooh, and there's some large bills in there of green nature, and you're like, "Oh, thank you." And then you notice that there's something else inside of there that you weren't expecting, and it jingles. And it's some keys to a new vehicle. And you're saying, "Thank you." And beside those keys is a white piece of paper. It's a check, and it's got a bunch of zeros behind it. And you're like, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, man, this is wonderful. This is excitement." Yeah, some of you are laughing at me. It's kind of a far-fetched illustration, I admit. But this is what the praise of Jesus Christ is like in the book of Revelation. You receive a gift and you open up and you realize, "Thank you so much." But it's only as you begin to discover who he is and what he's accomplished that your praise begins to grow. And you sense that growth in the book of the Revelation. What we're looking at today is a doxology. That is a praise to Jesus Christ, in which we say, "Thank you, unto him be glory and strength forever and ever." It's a praise, and what you're going to find as we go through the book of Revelation, not only a reoccurring theme of worship to this person, but that the worship grows. And it's no longer glory and strength, but blessing and honor and praise and adoration. And it just keeps going on and getting bigger and bigger because the heart is overflowing at who he is. Is that your heart today? You've come today with the full realization of who Jesus Christ is, and your heart is beginning to overflow. Maybe you haven't opened the gift yet. Maybe you haven't looked inside. Maybe you haven't seen what he has for you. That's what the scripture unpacks for us today. There is, first of all, a description before we look at his praise. And so we're going to look at this message in two parts, because really the structure is in two parts. It says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As we look towards this book, I've reminded us, and I'm going to remind it over and over and over again, so that when we get to the end, when you think of the Revelation, you will think of one person, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That he is the central figure of this book. He is the main reason that this book is written, to glorify and to reveal the glory that is due his name. It's coming. He has the central figure. He has been given the preeminence. God is going to exalt his name above every name. His name is what we will confess forever and ever. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ that brings glory to God the Father. That's the intent of God. That's where this whole world is heading toward. And that ought to get us excited. And he is the climax, and there's many ways through the book of Revelation that he is seen as the climax of this whole book. We saw it right off the bat from the Trinitarian formula. The grace and the peace that comes to us. It comes to you from the Father. It comes to you from the Spirit. But it comes to you from the Jesus Christ. Normally, when we talk about the Trinity, a lot of times it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the order has been rearranged to make Jesus Christ the climax of it. So that as we end with Jesus Christ, now he becomes an object of praise, and he is singled out for glory and honor. Why should we single out Jesus Christ more than the Father and the Son? Now, in good Trinitarian theology, we understand that they are all equal, co-equal in power and glory and plans. They do not do anything without the other. And so there's nothing that says, but there's an aspect of when you focus on the Father, you say, oh man, I love the Father. And then you focus on the Son, you realize, ooh, I love the Son. And then when you focus on the Spirit, you say, ooh, I love the Spirit. Because they all have a unique, a special role that God has given to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one person of the Trinity who took on human flesh to live here upon this earth to accomplish something for you and me. So let's look at this person whom the Scripture has highlighted. He is the pinnacle. He's the apex of all of human history and of this book that we lay before us. And so, first of all, we see his description. Unto him that. What about this person? We find that, first of all, it starts with an affection that he has. It does not just start off with an action. It starts off with his heart, the internal feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, unto him that loved us. You know, we could stop right here on this one phrase and say, until you stand up and shout from your heart and you're filled with glory, you can't leave the room. Focus on this one reality that God is saying to you, Jesus loves you. That's interesting. That's such a powerful truth. We made a children's song about that. So that they would learn this foundational truth that would guide them for their entire lives. You know, the Revelation is written by John. And so what's fascinating is that God, through the Holy Spirit, when he causes someone to write a book, he doesn't just cause them to go into a sleep, into a coma, and then take the hand and write out his words for them. He uses the person to write the words. How do we know that? Part of it is because you can see similarities of emphasis across different books of the same author. It's one of the most amazing, fascinating things that God puts together. You know, the love of Jesus Christ is one of the themes in the Gospel of John. We find out alone in that Gospel that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when we think about Jesus, I know we don't have an image in your head, but you ought to think not of some wispy spirit, but of a person with eyes and a nose and a mouth, probably a beard. And when he looked at you, you knew that he loved you. You think about a real person who just walked around. He loved his disciples. He loved to be with them. He loved to enjoy them. It's interesting, the Bible says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He didn't get tired of them. He enjoyed, he loved his people. It's interesting, in fact, in John 13, 23, it says there was one leaning upon his breast whom Jesus loved. He was special to him. Jesus loved him. And everybody else knew it. He loves John. So the author who writes about the love of God and the love of Jesus was the one of the disciples whom the Bible says Jesus loved him. This man knew what it was like to look into the eyes of Jesus and say, he loved me. need. Now, the reason why the Bible writes that is so that he would know he loves each and every one of us. I'll prove that in just a moment. John 14, 21. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We'll have a personal, close relationship, and I'll get close and I'll whisper my secrets into his ear because I love him. John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, there is a requirement there to experience the fellowship and the love of him. It means obedience. Jesus loves you. You may feel like, oh, I don't feel that love. You have to abide in that love. His love is constant like the sun, but you can get out of the sun's rays and away from the sun's affection. Just get into the covert of sin and disobedience, and you'll feel the cold and damp of the separation from the love of God. Doesn't mean he still loves you, but you don't necessarily experience, you don't feel that love. But God wants you to know that there's a constant in this world, and it's not the sun that's shining outside. It's the love of Jesus Christ that's shining towards you. He loves you. This is such a beautiful thing. It's interesting. You think about, what does it mean if someone loves you? It means you desire to be near someone. If you love them, you want to be close to them. You want to be around them. Why? Because they love you. Don't you love being around people who like you? I like me. You like me. Let's be together. This is great. If someone loves you, you say, I want to be with them. That's exactly when, because of Jesus loving John, you know where John wanted to be? He wanted to be right there on his breast. He wanted to be close to Jesus. He wasn't afraid of Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. Was John a flawed sinner? Yes. But he wasn't trying to run and hide in guilt and despair and shame from Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. Isn't that beautiful? How about you? Do you know Jesus loves you? Do you want to be with him? What's your prayer time like? Is it something you love to get in and get before the throne of God because Jesus sits at the right hand there and you know that God's favor is disposed towards you and he loves you? Or something, oh man, I got to get in and get out, pray the prayers I need. But do we long to spend time with Jesus? Do we really know that he loves us? You know, this is a person who we say, if someone loves you, he will give you what you need. Someone loves towards someone else, they want it. They can't, they're not satisfied with just saying they love them. They want to show that they love them. They want to give gifts. What do you like? Oh, you like that? I want to get that for you. You have a need? You have a genuine need? I can show that I love you by doing this for you. Someone who loves you will give to you. Jesus Christ loves you, and in fact, the verb that is most often tied with when it says that Christ loves us, it's the word give right after it. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us. You doubt the love of Jesus? What motivated him to come out of the glory clouds from the affection of his Father to endure the ridicule of this world, to bear the shame and the guilt of your and my sin, to bear excruciating torture and pain? Why did he do it? Because he looked at you and he loved you. Ephesians 2. 25 talks about his love for the church and giving himself for the church. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See how that's personal? The Apostle Paul knew he loved me. He died for me. So there's an aspect in which we know from the scripture what he's laying out for us is every single one of us have to realize this is the truth. Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of all creation, the one who is going to receive all the crowns and all the glory, looks down and knows you personally and loves you. This is one of the most amazing things. That's why he deserves glory and praise forever and ever, and why you and I will gladly give it. Because he loves me. This God loves me. I can't explain. I can't understand it. You know, when someone loves someone else, they will protect them. I'm not going to let anybody hurt my family. I'm going to have to die trying to protect my family. Why? Because I love them. I can't bear the thought of anyone hurting them. You know what? Jesus Christ, because he loves us, he's going to die to protect you and me. You know, the shepherd analogy in John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that's an hireling, well, a hireling is someone who's been paid just to stay there. He gets an hourly wage. He's not the shepherd. The sheep doesn't belong. He has no relationship with the sheep. When they sees the wolf coming, he's, pshoom, every man for himself. I ain't standing around and do battle with no wolf. Why? Because the shepherd loves the sheep. He knows them. And he's willing to give his life. You know what? The love of Christ is so deep, so powerful. The Apostle Paul wrote, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Goes on later. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can never be separated. Nothing can ever detach you from this disposition and action that God has towards you. He loves you. He's going to give himself for you. He is going to protect you. This is the love of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, he tells them, he says, I'm going to do something. Here's some enemies of yours. He's talking to the church. They're called the synagogue of Satan. He says, I'm going to make them and come and worship before your feet so that they will know that I loved you. You know what? Jesus wants everybody in the world to know that you are loved by him. And that's part of his end goal in the end, is to lavish his kindness and his love and display for everyone the riches of his grace and love and mercy on you. This is the plan of God for our lives. I'm not making this up. I couldn't make it up any better. But that's the truth. That's the reality of what God has revealed to us. You know, it's interesting. It makes this statement here in Romans where he says, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we saw how he's talking about in John 15, the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to us. Ultimately, the Son is beloved of the Father. The Father is pleased with the Son. The Father loves to be around the Son. The Father reveals everything to the Son. They do everything together. And it's that love and the love of God that He pours down to the Son, that the Son pours down into us. You and I have the same love from God. It's the same quality. It's the same strength. It's the love of the Trinity poured out upon little creatures that have no business being up here amongst the one God. And yet that's what God wants to do for you and me. This is amazing. You see why I'm so encouraged this week? Got to think about this and this reality, that this is true. And it really is expressed in His death. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It's like a little child, you know, you may have heard this story in the past, comes out to his mom and dad and says, "I love you, mom and dad." Just overflowed. They're just so excited. They, mom and dad take care of them. They kind of dawned on them how much mom and dad do for them. They're just overflowing with this gratitude. "I love you, mom and dad." And he says, "I love you this much." And the mom and dad, you ever played that game with kids, you say, "Oh, I love you this much." And you're like, "Oh man, mom and dad's arms are longer than mine." And then they go, "Oh," and they stick their arms out as far as they can. "I love you this much." The point is, Jesus Christ loved you this much to die for you and to hang upon a cross so that you could be forgiven and you could have new life and you could spend an eternity in joy and paradise with Him. This is the ongoing disposition of Jesus Christ towards His people that caused Him, as one preacher says, to act in the specific event of the cross to bring release from sin. This is the steady character of our Lord, that He loves us. And like one pastor wrote it this way, "So great, so giving, so winsome is the love of Christ, so victorious, so infinite, that we can only marvel at it. It is a love that reaches from the heights of divine holiness to the pit of human depravity to save and keep us from sin." You think about how high Jesus Christ came from and how low He had to meet to get to me. That's an amazing love. And so it's a beautiful thing that we look at. We say, the love of Christ constraineth me. It's His love for me that holds me in and says, "I don't want to go into that sin. I don't want to forsake Him. I don't want to transgress that love." In Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "Oh, that God would be able to fill you with the capacity to know the love of Christ with passive knowledge." It's beyond what you can ever explain or describe to anybody else, but you just got to know it. It's that reality of the love of Jesus Christ for you. And so that's the foundation of the description of God for us and of Jesus Christ. He loves you. What else has He done? Not only has He a disposition and an affection towards you, but He's also done something about that in terms of what we've been talking about, an act of redemption. What has He done? It says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Revelation 7:14 says, He pictures the tribulation saints who come out of the great tribulation, says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This helps us understand that when you go before God, the picture is the aspect of defilement. And if you go into the presence of God, the priests were meant to wear solid white garments that were unsoiled, unfettered, and it pictured the purity and the sanctity of the holiness that was required to get into God. Have you ever gone to some place and you look down and you realize you got a big old spot and stain on your shirt? You know, you're mortified, you're embarrassed, especially if you're in a place of great importance, and that happens to me. I look at my suit and I'm like, "What in the world? Where did this happen?" Or you pick up a kid for 3 seconds and they put their hand on you, and then, like, it just seems to happen. It's just all the time. You know what? There's a great mortification to stand before God and to have your garments soiled. But you know what? If we were to picture our sin the way the Bible pictures it on garments, it would not be, I think there's a spot on here somewhere. Oh, let me look around here in the back. Oh, I literally look up the hem. Oh, yep, you might find a little crumb and a little bit of stain on my garment. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for wiping that off for me. No, the Bible says we're clothed in filthy rags, tattered, disgusting, revulsing to look upon. And Jesus Christ says, I've got the only soap, the only cleansing that can take your garments and make them clean. But it's running through my body. It's inside of me. And so I'm going to have to die and spill my blood so that your garments can be clean. Boy, that takes some mighty love right there. Say, no, Jesus, don't die for me. Thank you. Thank you. This is pictured by Jesus washing the disciples' feet. The cleansing that he would do upon the cross is pictured by the fact that he would take them and wash them before he went. It's interesting that the Bible would speak of this cleansing of defilement. This act of redemption is described when you think of his blood. Revelation also speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ not only accomplishing a washing, but a setting us free. Revelation 5:9, it says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Here's a little bit different picture. Not that you've got a garment stained, but that you yourself are in slavery. You are captured. You are jerked around by the chain. You can't do anything that you want to do, and you're in bondage, and you've got the worst taskmaster, the devil himself, who's set on destroying your life and making you spend eternity in hellfire. That's your master. And Jesus Christ came and says, "I'll pay for that boy. I'll pay for that girl. What's the price?" Ooh, it's pretty steep. I'll pass. Someone else. The price is redeemed us to God, the blood. You must die so that these can go free. And Jesus says, "I'll do it. Sold. It. Let them go free. Release them now because of his blood." And that's why the scriptures over and over again that says you are not bought with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He has purchased us with his own blood to give us forgiveness of sins. This is the act of redemption. But not only that, that's just taking care of all the bad stuff. That's just letting us go free. But God wants to do something more. Okay, now you're out of debt, but you still got no money. God says, "I've got sufficiency for that too. Let me take you from being a nothing. And let me put you in the position of being a somebody." What does he say here? "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." That's something we don't quite understand, but in the act of salvation, God has made an act of exaltation for you and me. And he's made us kings and priests. And there's an aspect to which when you take two words and you put them together with the word "and," sometimes when they're titles and things like this, you can almost blend those two concepts together, almost like this. You would say, one would be saying, "He is a royal priest." That'd be like a kingly priest or a priestly king, if that makes sense. And so you're one in the same at the same time. It's fascinating that the scripture doesn't just end here with this. In Revelation chapter 5, in the praise to the Lamb, it says, and he had redeemed us by his blood. Remember that part there? It goes on and continues the very same praise that we're talking about here. But it continues to crescendo. He says, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of the book, in the climax of what Jesus Christ has come to do, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, there's our priest, king, with him 1,000 years. What's a little bit different in this aspect of it is, you can see where what he's saying in that part, it's we're going to be priests unto God in the millennial kingdom. Will be priest of God in the future. Or you can see around the throne in Revelation 5, oh, how the saints in glory, he's made them priests and kings unto God. But in this passage, he says, which has loved us and made us kings and priests. Not will make us, has made us kings and priests unto God. He's already done something for you. He's given you a position and a place, a responsibility before him. It's interesting. What other people in the Bible can you think of that are kings and priests at the same time? Now, there are others who would that I was able to think of a few that had they functioned like a priest and like a king, and they were a king at the time. But the ones that are specifically named to be king, priest, and king, you have to go back till Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an unusual fellow. Comes in without any introduction in the book of Genesis. He's a type of Christ, picturing forward towards the priesthood of Christ, as Hebrews will talk about. But listen to what he does in Genesis 14. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So he blesses Abraham. And then he says, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hands. And so as a priest, he says, I'll give you the blessing of God. God is blessing you. And for you, let me bless God on your behalf. You see that aspect there in Melchizedek and The other one that we know specifically is the Messianic King who is yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ of Psalm 110. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's saying, you're a king. Sit on my right hand. You're going to reign. Of course, that's applied to Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. One of the most commonly quoted verses in all the Old Testament from the New. And the Lord sent the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of thy holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. And here's the aspect of the priest part. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you're saying, okay, Pastor, what are you helping us understand here? I'm saying, first of all, Jesus Christ is the king priest. You are being put into the position that Jesus Christ has, and you represent him in this role. This is a powerful uniting of responsibilities of being a priest and a king. Because now you have, well, let's talk about it. What does it mean to be a priest? A priest mediates a relationship with God. I got a phone call the other day and someone was being funny and they said, this is for the bishop, the priest, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, ha, ha, ha. So, you know, that's the Catholic Church teaches that there are certain exclusive individuals in the church who are priests. The Bible teaches that everyone who is saved has this responsibility of being a priest unto God. It's right here. This is what he has done for us when he saved us. When he washes you with his blood, he makes you a priest. So every believer is a priest. What does a priest do? You communicate the blessing of God to others. You stand in between someone else and God Almighty, and you help the blessing of God go to that person. Say, how in the world do I do that? Interesting, Romans 15:16. The Apostle Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Both of those words, minister, are exclusive words that were used for priests. The Apostle Paul was a priest who was administering the gospel of God to others, that the offering up, oh, that sounds like sacrificial language, of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God, the one receiving the sacrifice, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, you and I have a role to stand in between men and women in this community and to give out the blessing of God. And how do we administer that blessing? By telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who will not be able to get to God. They will stand and burn for all of eternity. They will be judged by this Creator. And you and I have a role of standing in between and handing out the message to them so that they can be reconciled to God. Isn't that what he's told us? That we are ambassadors for Christ? We go in his stead? Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, yea, I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Apostle Paul, seeing himself as a priest, accomplishing, helping others to grow closer to the Lord, to grow in their faith. You know, you and I have the responsibility to edify one another, to increase the love that others have. Can someone be a Christian and just stay at home? Never be a part of a local church? Never be involved in what God's doing? They are missing the entire boat of what God has saved them for. They are a priest to God. And they have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility to this body and to this lost and dying world. Not only does it, you, as a priest, do you communicate God's blessing, but you advocate for God's blessing on others. You get before God and say, God, please bless so-and-so. Please pour out your blessing upon them. As a father to his children, I want to pray for my children and say, God, you know my son. You know Samuel. You know his heart. Lord, you know what's going on. Please help him. Give him victory, Lord. God, help him this. Help my son Isaiah. Please help here. And just you just begin to pray and beg God that God would do a spiritual work in your family's lives. Who was Job? But someone who stood up as a man who gave sacrifice for all of his children, for his whole household. He was looking out for the needs of those who were around him and their spiritual walk with God. Pray for them. You're a priest. Who are you interceding for? Who are you asking God's blessing? Because the blessing of God only comes through a mediator. Of course, there's an aspect of one mediator between God and man, the mediator of Christ Jesus, but we've been brought into him. And we have the role of him in that aspect. Obviously, we don't die for their sins, but we help that the blessing that God wants to give, just as the Old Testament priests do. And then you know what? Part of this priestly aspect is that you enjoy access to praise God. He said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we, as we go before God, as part of what we do on a Sunday morning, we're just offering up praise to God in his presence. God, you deserve thanks continually. So that's the role of a priest. How about a king? A priest mediates the relationship. The king mediates the authority. So in this, when we say mediate, that means you stand before between God and someone else. Do you know that's how man was from the very beginning? God made man and he gave them dominion, authority as kings on the earth. Kings and queens, and yet hear what God has done. He says, in his image, which meant you're like me. You represent me on the earth. Do what I would do. So there's this aspect here. He's saying, if you first of all have to receive the authority of God in your own life. If you're going to be a king that honors God here upon the earth, you have to submit to his will. You don't get rogue authority to do whatever you want to do. But you know what? There's an aspect to this. Not only is there submission, that's receiving from God, but then you are exercising that aspect to other people. You must enforce the will of God in your sphere that God's given to you. Even now, you and I have a responsibility before God, yea, even an authority before God, to see that the will of God is done. Did you and I know that you can't see a brother sin and just pass it by and say, I'll act like I didn't see it. I didn't know about it. We're supposed to reach out and help. We're supposed to go to them. If someone sins against you, go to them to make it right. You know what? God has given each and every one of us a job to do, a home to look after him, a neighborhood to reach, a will to accomplish, and you are commissioned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You've been deputized. You've been knighted. You've been coronated in the kingdom of God to see the will of God done. You know what, fathers? You need to exercise the authority that God has given you for the accomplishment of the will of God in your home. Some, no doubt, exercise authority for personal gain. Go rogue outside of the authority that God has given you. Others refuse to exercise any authority at all. Both will be punished. Because the fact that you've been given a responsibility and an authority means you better exercise it. And if you do not, you will stand and be held account. Mothers, you have been given a domain that God wants you. You've been given at least the domain of keeper of the home, in which God wants you to exercise to the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm saying, God, this is how can I exercise the will of God with my children, with my family, with my home? Employers, God's given you a domain. People, are you doing it according to God's way? Living according to God's instructions? Employees, living as unto the Lord, submitting to him as you submit to your bosses. You know, children in here have been saved. You're a king, you're a queen. You have a dominion that God's given you. Do you have a room? Clean it. Keep it looking nice. This is God's territory. He's given it to you. You're going to give an account for it. Do you have studies? Do you have a mind? Are you supposed to work? Do you have a bed? Make it. Do you have responsibilities? Do them. You have friends? Help them walk towards God. You have a responsibility as a believer. And of course, as church members, we have here in this sphere, a God wants us to administer and encourage and live for one another, to exercise the authority he's given. So in recap, we see that here is the love of Jesus Christ. We see his redemption, and then we see the transformation that he's given our lives, a responsibility, the fact that he's taken us from this place of being a defiled slave and taken us now, we're a holy king, a priest king before him. So in response to all of that, the scripture says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this word, this is this we say his doxology. That may not be a word we use a lot, but that's an aspect that just means worship of Jesus Christ. In most of the scriptures, a doxology is pointed towards one person, and that's God the Father. This is unique outside of Romans 9:5 as a description, attributing Jesus Christ as the worthy of the same praise as God the Father. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus Christ is not God. Then why does he deserve praise and glory just like God the Father? And in fact, Revelation frequently focuses on the worthiness of Christ through praise. It's a dominant theme through this book. So this word glory, it says, glory be to him. What's that mean? It means that's the praise that is due to his name. That they sing in Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Is there anything else we can add? Just give it all to him. And my life too. And my praise and my focus. What are you going to do tomorrow? I don't know. I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ. Whatever he wants me to do, he calls the shots. I'm totally giving him. He deserves it all. This is the praise and the worthiness of him. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So not only does he get the glory, he gets the dominion. This is the power that's in Jesus' name. They say in Revelation 5:9, it says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. We're going to talk about what that book is and what the seals are, but it really is the focus of the entire book of Revelation. And that entire book is him coming to earth to claim his inheritance. He has the authority. He has the right to rule on this earth. He has the right to rule in our lives. That's why it says, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The person who gets all the glory and all the praise because he's worthy is also the very same person who gets to be in charge of it all because he's worthy to be in charge of it all. And then I love this little phrase here, forever and ever. Let that mind sink in. But yet, in fact, the literal aspect of that is, for an age of ages. Do you know what Jesus Christ says? He'll be with you to the end of the earth or the end of the world. That world there is the same word here, to the end of the age. Do you know what? That there's an age in which we know of human history. It's the whole epic. It's the entire storyline. It's the massive 6,000 plus years of God working, and yet there's still yet more time in history to put in this, and Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to fulfill the end of this age, and everything's going to come to a climax, and then he says, and yet there's an age to come, and inside of that age is filled with ages. Age, 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 age. That's what eternity is like. Don't you think that eternity is some sort of static, non-existent, oh, we're just up here, we're just going to play our harps forever and ever, and then, oh, it just sounds boring. It's not going to be boring, folks. We are going to be in the land of goodness, under the blessing of a righteous king who is ruling and reigning, and we are going to be ruling and reigning with him in all of his adventures. All the other ages that he's planned out for the future. And if we're going to have the reality of, I'm going to be whole, I'm going to be in goodness, I'm going to be right with him forever and ever and ever. Whatever we have to go through down here on this earth is going to flip off into the rearview mirror. You know, you take off driving and something seems, gets something farther and farther and then you can't even see it anymore. We will completely forget anything we've suffered here. It's not even worthy to be compared, the Apostle Paul said, to all that is yet to come. And forever and ever, you know one thing that will be static and constant? Our praise and the dominion to Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is said, one word, Pastor, you get one more word. Okay, amen. What does amen mean? When you say amen, you basically are saying, I believe that is true. Not only are you saying, I believe that is true, but there's an aspect to which that word amen means something is firm, it is sure, and so you're saying, I am confident that that word is going to take place, it's true, and it's sure to be true. But you know what that word amen also has the idea of? A commitment to live according to it. The fact that Jesus loved me, he washed me with his blood, and he's made me a king and a priest, to him forever and ever is going to be glory and dominion. For I'm going to let that governing truth change my entire life. So let me read this. And when I come to the end, I want all of you whose heart has been filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ to say, you just say it like you mean it. Like you want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign and have glory forever and ever. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing out to the glory of God today and say amen with our lives. I believe it's true. It's going to happen. And it's going to impact how I treat the people around me, how I live my life. It's going to be according to the love of Christ. It's going to constrain me today.
Turn to page 44, to God be the glory. Let's sing the first and the second verses together before the chorus, and then we'll